Good morning, church. It's good to see everybody. Glad that you guys are with us this morning. Great to have you here. Just kind of wanted to update you on a couple of things. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Alaska at Echo Bible Ranch camp and had the opportunity. I was looking, hopefully, for some opportunities for us to be a part of some ministries up there. And there are some real needs, but they're in some transition and some churches up there that would not be advantageous for us to get involved in right away. They are hopeful maybe that we might be involved in Nome, but since I've come back, we've had some contact with Thiago in Brazil, and there are some possibilities there too. So I just would simply ask that you guys would continue to pray for opportunities that we have. We are the recipients of the great blessing of God of a wonderful, wonderful church. And part of that stewardship of that to having a wonderful church is how do we use this to spread the gospel throughout the world. And we want to be a part of that. We want to have a good mission department and have an opportunity to do that. So we're looking for those opportunities. Continue to pray. How would God use our church to continue to reach? First and foremost, we want to reach our surrounding area, our surrounding counties, as God has been blessing us to do so. And part of that is you and I continuing to invite and to share the gospel with those in our circles to do that. And we want to encourage you to be doing that and continuing to do that. One of which, honestly, was what we did last week in VBS. And VBS was just, I don't know if you guys had much around it. Talked to a guy here. He had drove by Friday night. He says, man, there's just a lot of cars here. And what a blessing to see that. And it really was. Throughout the week, so many of you gave up your mornings and to be here. And it was just really touching to my heart to see exactly what God did. And all these kids here and see some unchurched kids here as well. And even Sunday or Friday evening to see that happen. So we want to be encouraged about that. Not just reaching here, but then also what we're going to do and being a stewardship of the great gospel that God has given us in our Jerusalem and then also to the uttermost parts. Don't want to forget Samaria and Judea too, but we'll head there too. Also want to let you know, this Wednesday, I'm going to be wrapping up our study of the fruit of the Spirit on self-control, so it'd be a good time to miss. Self-control is a hard one, so you don't want to hear that, so don't come Wednesday. Me and Kathy will be here. Kathy and I, excuse me, Mom. Sorry about that. But we'll be there. My mom's an English teacher, so I get to live with that. But the following Wednesday night, we're going to start a study in Genesis. We're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis. Probably years in Genesis. It's just a big book, and there's amazing things going on in the book of Genesis. And I've asked Dad to begin the book of Genesis on creation, and so Dad will begin the study in Genesis chapter 1 on creation a week from Wednesday night, and he's going to spend some time in Genesis 1 and 2, and I'll pick it up from there, and I may give him the flood, and then I'll pick it up from there as well. Dad's got a great curiosity. This is really good. You've got a great curiosity about the science and those things, a little bit deeper than mine. I'm like, 6 days, what's the big deal? But it's a big deal, and Dad does a good job in his curiosity of doing that. So Dad's going to start that a week from Wednesday, and he'll begin the book of Genesis. And well, there's just some great themes and amazing things in the book of the beginnings. And so we're going to spend Wednesday nights doing that. So if you haven't been coming and you thought about it, it's a good time to start. Not on self-control. Don't come for self-control. Come the week after. So anyway, we'll be doing that together and want to let you know about those things that are coming up. So anyway, it's a great time together. We are actually in Titus chapter 2. So take your Bibles and join me in Titus chapter 2. We began last week. We talked about speaking things. But as for you, proclaim the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And we talked about that last week. We set out basically verses 1 through 10, and we need to speak these great and wonderful things. And we talked about the fact that there are five categories of people that Paul is instructing Titus to deal with and help within the church. Old men, old women, younger women, younger men, and then those who are slaves or servants. And those are the people that we're going to talk about. And we're just going to kind of walk through those. We need to speak and proclaim the thing that's fitting for sound doctrine. And that sound doctrine needs to have the effect upon our lives. Most specifically, these category of people. So this morning, we want to talk to the old guys. In verse 2, old men are to be temperate, dignified, self-controlled. There's that word. Maybe God wants us to learn that. at Countryside. Self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. A man who lived in the 1600s, his name was Thomas Brooks. He entered Emmanuel College in 1625, where such as the College of the English Puritans, men like Thomas Hooker and John Cotton and Thomas Shepherd, I don't know if you know those names. I would encourage you to get to know some of these old guys out of England. They really did some things which we stand upon their shoulders and appreciate what they've done. He appears to have left this college before he graduated, and Brooks was ordained as a preacher of the gospel in 1640. He became a chaplain to a parliamentary fleet and served for some years at sea. And that ministry is mentioned in some of the sea devotions, as well as the statement, "I have been some years at sea, and through grace I can say I would not have exchanged my sea experiences for England's riches." In other words, Thomas went to the ocean. He was a chaplain to the Navy. And he says, "I learned so much. I just learned so much. I would rather have my experiences at sea, as hard and difficult as they were, than to be in the comfort of England's riches." After the Civil War, he became a minister of the church at St. Thomas the Apostle in Queen Street, London. He was there for 3 years. He was often called to preach before the Parliament. He became the rector at St. Margaret's, New Fish Street, and the church burned down to the ground in the Great Fire of London. Like Thomas Goodwin and John Owen, Brooks preferred a congregational view of the church government. Kind of interesting. He being ejected from his living after having a hard time in his church, Brooks continued to preach the gospel in London. He suffered persecution in the streets of London, and he became a minister at the Church of Moorfield. He stayed in London. Even during the Great Plague, many of the ministers left London, but he stayed right there. He tended his flock faithfully. And later, he was preached according to the terms of the Great Indulgence. He lost his license to preach because of his faithfulness. During his life, he lost his first wife, Martha, a great godly woman. He treasured her very, very much. He said she was the best, and she was at God in her corner. And she has many whole day pouring out her soul before God for the nation of England. And she had great concerns, and she prayed and prayed, and she was just this godly woman. Later in life, he married another woman. Her name was Patience. What a great woman name for a wife. She proved to be a wonderful, wonderful wife to him. He died in 1680. He's buried in Bunfield. It's a famous cemetery of all the nonconformist pastors and cemetery. John Reeb, who preached at his funeral, said he is a sweet-natured man with great gravity, large charity, a wonderful patience, and strong faith. One of the things that Thomas Brooks wrote in his life was a book called The Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a wonderful book, and I would suggest it to any of you, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. If I ever wanted a book, that's what I'd want. If Satan's going to attack you, I want the remedy for that. And he writes a book on that. On why he wrote that book, his life was nearing the end, and he wanted to write a final encouragement. And he gives 7 reasons why he does that. And bear with me as I read this. "My desire is for you that he, God, would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the might of his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. "And that you might walk worthy of the Lord, to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to the glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, with all joyfulness." Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. That you do no evil, 2 Corinthians 13, 7. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may prove all things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and 4, 1. And that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and in him according to the grace of God our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. That your hearts may be kept upright and your judgment may be sound and your lives be unblameable. He writes, I want you to have this book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Why? And he gives you the reasons, and every reasons he gives you is simply Scripture. He just simply quotes Scripture. I think, man, if you're towards the end of your life, you're like, what wisdom do you, old man, have for us young people? And the old man says, Scripture, 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 Scripture. That's what an old man should be. It should be more than, you know, when I was a boy or, you know, through the years. It should just be, let me just quote to you that through my life as a man and now in my old time, all I have to give you is the encouragement of Scripture. And that's what Thomas Brooks does. And what a great goal, right? That the overall glorify God is here, right? What is my life? Glorify God. But he even gets a bit more specific, and he simply quotes Scripture to give us a more specific picture of how we do that. We're going to glorify God. How are we going to do that? We're going to be worthy. We're going to fulfill his goodness and his name and his faith and his power. We're going to walk in his Spirit, and he does that through Scripture. And he goes from the general into a clearer picture. And that's what we have Paul doing for Titus. In verse 1, he tells us to be fit and to be sound. He says, you are to proclaim the things. What things are we to proclaim? That which is fit for sound doctrine. That's it. Fit for sound doctrine. Paul is doing that for us here in Titus. This is what your walk is with Jesus. It needs to be producing in your mind. This is what it, sound doctrine, and then that sound doctrine, those things that are pretty sound doctrine, need to be in your character. As I learn and I understand sound doctrine, as I come to church and you hear the word, as you hear in Sunday school, as you're in the word during the week, what is that? It's more than just knowledge. It's more than just something you're going to put in a plaque on your wall. It is something that translates ultimately into your character. You're not just learning things to learn things. You're learning things to become. You are to become godly. Just as your mind is to be fit on sound doctrine, your lives are to be fit in the faith that is bound in the sound doctrine. And that is really the becoming, the discipleship process. And it is to be seen in each character or category, I should say, of people. Paul's first concern is that we might be referred to the graybeards. Look what he says, older man. His first concern is that this doctrine should be in the old man, the graybeards, if you will. Those who are long in tooth. I always wondered why they call it long in tooth, because typically the older you get, the less teeth you have. But that's what they say, right? So this morning we need to understand that believing old men should have four characteristics evident in their lives. Believing old men should have characteristics, the four characteristics evident in their lives. The first one is that old man should be truly temperate. He should be truly temperate. Look at the word. Old men are to be temperate. See how easy this stuff is? This outline is so easy. Okay? The language is reminiscent, quite simply, of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 with regard to elders and deacons. Here, it is not a reference to an office of elder or an office of deacon, but rather it is speaking to groups in the church which is based upon their gender and age. So it is to be with those who have some years upon them, right? The older man, this elder, if you will, the older men. It's not referring to Titus, 1 Timothy 3 or Titus talks about the group or the elder's office. Now he's just talking about people who are old, right? Their age and their gender, they are a man. What classifies one as an older, and specifically, what classifies one specifically as an older man? Older than what? Dirt. Basically, you're older than dirt. That's what you are. Hippocrates suggests that an older man was somewhere in the age of 50 and 60. Right? If you've outgrown your hair, that might be one of the things. If it's work to tie your shoes, those types of things, right? You older guys feel me on that, right? But seriously, the term old is most likely here relative to the age of the others in the church. If you've got a younger church, old is younger. If you've got an older church, old is older. That's kind of where you're at. Relative to the age and term, rather than just the time of life. The verb here we have is an infinitive, to be. Older men are to be, right? We are to be. That's what we are become. We are to be the ones who are doing that. We are, the urge is implied. The older men are urged to be. And really, we kind of get that from verse 6. That verse 6, likewise, urge the young men. The present tense, these qualities are to be consistent pattern of your life. It is to be the character of an older man. He is to be temperate. What is temperate? Well, temperate quite literally means holding no wine. That's the very literal understanding of temperate. More broadly, it means self-controlled in appetites. That you're self-controlled in the desires in general. As you go through life, whatever your appetites or desires you have, you just have a temperance. You have a self-control. That you're not given to excess. You're not consumed by a desire. And that the desire controls you rather than you control the desire. It's not that they may not enjoy, but really it's rather they can take or leave it. It's not a real sacrifice for them to not have that desire, or it's not a willingness to sacrifice anything to get that desire. You know, a young man might be consumed by, let's say he's consumed by sports, that there's sports out there, and this young man might be consumed by a sport. But an older man has learned to be moderate. Whereas a young man might be consumed by the sport to go sacrifice everything to play it or to sacrifice everything to watch it. He spends all his spare time reading stats and figures and all those things, and that's really what he fills himself up with. An old man has learned to take or leave it, and he'll sit and watch a game or he'll enjoy it, but it doesn't really consume him. Sports is one, right? You can name whatever hobby or interest you might have, fishing, hunting, food, drink, well, whatever that hobby might be. In fact, some people, it might be their job, their work. Maybe they're overly consumed and they aren't temperate in that. Temperance can apply to doing nothing. Maybe you're just a lazy old dog. There's a temperance in that. Don't be that way either. There's just a understanding. There's a time and a place, and there's a time and a place, and there's an evenness about that. In fact, temperance goes down to time and money. He's able to have self-control over his time, and he's able to have self-control over his money. There's just a pattern and a character of his life where he is controlled in the sense that he is not overindulged in any area. He is just this balanced, well thought out, wise man who knows how to judge and carry out his life. That's temperance. This older man, should be able to do that. That should be the part of his life. The next thing we have, not only is he to be truly temperate, he is to be duly dignified. Duly dignified. Dignified. What do we think about dignified? We think of worthy of respect. Worthy of respect. That it's worthy of honor. This man has moral earnestness. Moral earnestness. One man says it this way. The dignified person is never frivolous, trivial, or superficial. He never laughs at morality, vulgarity, or anything that is sinful and ungodly. Nor does he laugh at that which is tragic or at the expense of others. There's a dignity in his life. He knows that. There's two parts to dignity. The first part is that he walked in the Spirit and is settled in the truth of the Word of God. He walks in the Spirit and he's settled in the truth of God. There's an understanding of the sovereignty of God in his walk. There's a reality of the presence of God in his walk. There is a reliance on the power of God in his walk, and it's exemplified by the fact that this man is a man of prayer. That's the first one. A dignified will walk in the Spirit. He will be settled in the truth of God. He will live a life that is understanding of the sovereignty, the presence, and the power. And because of that, this man walks a reliant walk upon the Spirit of God, and he prays. The second part of that is this. He has a walk in life to have experienced personally and in his family or close friends in his tragedy. He understands what it has to have devastating health or devastating misfortune. He understands that. So on the one hand, he's walked in the Spirit and he has all those things. But on the other hand, he has life experiences. He knows. He himself or his close friends have had tragedies. He's watched, he's witnessed, he's walked with people or walked himself through devastating health issues. He sat with a doctor who's talked to him about himself or his wife or his friends. He knows those things. He realizes that. He's watched the death of young. When I lived in the South, one of the things I like to do from time to time is you drive down the road, especially this one road I can think about right now in my mind, but they had all these old cemeteries. And sometimes, yeah, cemeteries were so old, they didn't even have fences around them. And it just marked, it said cemetery, and you look in there, the trees were growing up through it. And, you know, and you look out there, and you can just see all these old stones. And sometimes I like to stop and walk out there and look at them. And a lot of them were Civil War era stuff and things like that, but their cemeteries were still there and marked, but nobody had maintained them. And so there were these trees just growing up everywhere. But you walk through there and you can make out still on the weathered stones just all these lives, right? And it's interesting to walk through them. And one of the things I've seen about walking through old cemeteries is how many children died. Just stone after stone of babies, you know, sometimes born and died, and there's a month or there's a year or two, and it's just like, wow. The modern cemeteries, you don't see that as much, but boy, your heart just breaks for all these families that would have children and children and death and death and death. And think about the travails these families went through. And an older man has seen a lot of things. On the one hand, he's seen them experientially on this life on earth. On the other hand, he walks dependently upon the Spirit of God and the truth of his word that changes him. The older man has learned the value of time. He has learned the value of money. And he has learned the irreplaceable value of relationships, which are far more important than stuff. Far more important than stuff. The older man knows that. And sometimes the only way to learn that stuff is not valuable is to live a little life. It comes with being an older man. An older man has an appreciation of his own mortality. He has an appreciation of his own mortality. The ideals of his youth have been diminished by the sober reality of living in this world. The younger man has all these ideas and ideals and aspirations, and I wouldn't want to diminish any one of them for a younger man. But there is a bit of sober reality that's there. And really, the only way you can help a younger man out with that is to shut your mouth and let him live it. Right? I remember I was fresh out of college, and I was in Louisiana, and there was a camp up in northern Louisiana, and we went there, and something happened. They asked me to teach one night at the camp, and I got up, and I taught, and I got on. There were a couple other older pastors there, and one of my friends was talking to them, and afterwards he came to me and said, "Well, you don't know what the older pastor said about your sermon?" I said, "Yes." I meant not really, but I said yes. And they said, "Well, they said, well, in a few years you'll lose all that passion." And I thought, I hope that's not true. You see, part of the challenge of being an old man is not to rain on the young man's parade. Does that make sense? To encourage the passion and encourage some of those things, but sometimes older men can kind of do that. You want to be an older man who walks in the Spirit, who has the experience of life, but balances that with the encouragement to the younger men. And sometimes old men tend to be Sour Sam and Frumpy Fred, sit in a corner and, sorry. I forgot we had a friend. I mean, other friends. Where was I? We want to be encouragement to people. Dignified does not mean that you're pessimistic and prudish. Does not mean that. It does not mean that dignified is stoic. The biggest cheerleaders in our church should be our old men. They should be encouraging young families and young men. Heck, in a dignified way, we're not, you know, clapping our hands and running our pom-poms. That'd be out of character, but we should be the ones that are doing that and helping these young men and understand it. We've lived that. We understand what it's like. And we should encourage them. You know, yeah, you got young kids and you're running all over the place and you're trying to catch your tail and you got all that stuff. Hang in there, man. You're going to miss these days. These are wonderful times with your young children. And, man, pour your life in them and have a blast. And don't regret all the busyness of life. Enjoy every minute of it. We should be doing all that. We should be encouraging them in the Word and helping them and bringing them some wisdom, obviously, with regard to that. But sometimes we think dignified as we sit back in the corner and we fold our hands and look down our nose and we grunt, right? So what do you think about it? That's not it. Well, truly temperate, duly dignified, we also need to be seriously sensible. This word is used four times. This word sensible is used four times in the New Testament. Three are in Titus. Three of them are in Titus. Seems fitting for a culture that's described in verse 12 of chapter 1, right? Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and gluttons. It seems fitting that you got to call the Cretans to be sensible. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with regard to elders, and Titus 1 with regard to elders, and the old men here, and it's also used of the young women in verse 5. That's the word sensible. Well, the forms of the word are used five times in this chapter alone, and another four times by Paul in 1 Timothy. What we're finding is in the pastoral epistles, the word sensible is a primary word for Paul. Sensible. What's sensible? Sensible is just kind of a sound thinking, a soundness of mind. We might put two together. The kind of thinking that produces a self-disciplined lifestyle. That's the kind of thinking. A kind of thinking that kind of goes with temperate and dignified. So they're all related and interlocked, but they all have different nuances. This type of thinking is a product of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. This world does not think sensibly. This world is run by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's not sensible. Sensible thinking is produced by the Word of God through the Spirit of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." To be sensible, one must begin as a young person to study God's Word, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, growth will occur. To be sensible, it takes a while. You don't read the book of Ephesians and go, and now you're sensible. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You must begin and have a beginning lifestyle of studying God's Word, and the Holy Spirit needs to work on you. Sensibility actually leads to dignity. You cannot have dignity unless you have sensibility. It is, in fact, a sound judgment. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12. He has laid out the theology of Romans 1 through Romans 11. He has ended with the great doxology of who can instruct God, who has the wisdom of God, and who can go where God is not. And then he begins the practical implications of this theology in Romans chapter 12. And he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, living a holy sacrifice, acceptable God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace which was given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as one who has," there's a word, the form of the word sensible, sound judgment, God has allotted to each one a matter of faith. So, based upon the theology of God, the greatness of your salvation, the truth of the keeping of his promises, you are, by the mercy of God, to present yourself before him as his great sacrifice to God. I want to ultimately result that the will of God in my life is good and acceptable. Whatever God does, however he leads me, it's good and acceptable. And I want to then, therefore, live with a man of sound judgment. What is the main characteristic of a man of sound doctrine or sound judgment? He is a man who does not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. How do I not think more highly of myself? How do I not hold my opinions better than yours. I submit myself to the truth of the Word of God. I let the Word of God tell me who I am and not the world. What am I? I am a depraved, wretched soul who God in His great kindness brought to me His Word and brought me to Himself in saving faith. That's it. Regardless of what you've accomplished in your career, regardless of how great your kids are, your marriage is, ultimately, you are simply one who recognizes, I live Romans 1, 2, and 3. I'm a sinner. And I am dependent on the last half of Romans 3 and 4 on the justification of God. And I needed the second Adam to come and remedy the first Adam, Romans 5. And I know Romans 6, that as much as sin has been put to death, I still struggle, Romans 7. And God has this great, great plan for my life that is secure as can be in Romans chapter 8. And how do I have encouragement about that? I have the same encouragement that the promises of God to Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11 apply equally to me in that great security. And as a result of that, I am urged by the Holy Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul to present my body a living sacrifice. And my sound judgment of my life, it's not my own. Yep. I have careers. I have jobs, I have responsibilities, but all of them are seen through the eyes of a sacrifice to God and who He is. And the men who should know that more than anybody else right here at Countryside are the old guys. So, that is what makes us self-controlled or sensible. The last one we have is we need to be surely sound. Surely sound. Sound, as we talked about last week with regard to sound doctrine in verse 1. Sound simply means healthy, proper. Here again, we have it in the present tense. It's a habitual practice of our life. It's a participle here. We had the infinitive to be that set out the first three. Now we have the participle, but they're both in the present tense. These are characteristics. The sound doctrine of verse 1, the fitting for sound doctrine, then produces the sound character of verse 2. Now what we have here is three nouns that modify sound. The sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in perseverance. The three areas of an old man which need to be healthy. An old man, first of all, should be sound. He should have a healthy and a proper faith. Faith. It might be better translated sound in the faith. Or even better than that, it could be translated sound in their faith. The old man needs to be sound in their faith. In other words, this old man is not lukewarm. This old man is not mixed with error. The old man trusts God. He is not faint-hearted. It's not the old men who are, well, better not do that. It's the old men saying, well, we got faith, let's do this, let's proceed, let's keep going. Let's push. Sometimes it seems to be the opposite. Well, you know, we don't want to spend ourselves a little bit. We want to kind of, that's the sensible thing. Let's pick the thing. But on the other side, we're sound in our faith and we're saying, let's go. We got a big God. They should be championing to go and do. And sometimes it's the old guys are kind of putting on the brakes, but really the sound in faith, they're moving forward. In fact, look at 1 John chapter 4. Well, wait, not yet. We'll get there in a second. The man is trusting God with his life. The old man is trusting God with his life. Regardless of his situation or circumstances, he relies on the goodness and the wisdom of God's divine plan and the sufficiency of his word. That's what the old man's life is. Yes, he has a lot of wisdom. Yes, he has a lot of experience. And yes, you should listen to that wisdom experience. But ultimately, the old man is tying the wisdom experience that he's had in his life back to the truth and the sufficiency of his word. God is faithful. This is what it says in his word. Now, I've seen that experientially and wisdom-wise, this, but it's ultimately tied to his word. He is a man who is sound in his faith. I cannot tell you the tragedy to sit beside an old man's deathbed and have this man's faith be brittle. And watch that faith be brittle. He's lived his whole life. He's gone to church his whole life. He stand beside his bedroom and they're like, I don't know, man. I don't know. Gone to church my whole life. Are you ready to die? Are you sure that you're going to go to heaven? Well, I hope I've done it. The reality is, if you hope you've done it, you didn't do it. You in big trouble. Because it ain't you. If your faith is in you, if faith in your works, you do not have faith. Your faith is in Christ's work on the cross for you. As you place your faith and trust in everything you have in him and you are willing to live a life of sacrifice as a result of what Christ has done for you, that faith grows and grows and grows. But if your faith has been on your performance, you're living to other people's standards. Your faith has been placed upon sand and not upon a rock. Then you built your life on that which will not hold you when life storms come. The old man has placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, has lived this life and lived in God's word as a man who stands. He's not lukewarm. He's not mixed with air. He trusts and he is not faint. Hearted. The next one is sound in love. The old man's faith is not vacillating. He's not come and go with sentiment. He just loves. Strong. Love doesn't change. Now, if you will, go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. This is what that love looks like. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. I'm going to read all the way to 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God was revealed in us, that God sent his own Son into the world, that so that the world would live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God, and if we love one another, God remains in us. His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we remain in him and he in us, because he has given us of the Holy Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, we also are in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother and sister, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. There's no real comment needed here. But it's very self-explanatory. We love and we learn from God what love is, and then we love others. We love God, and loving God, we learn what love is, and God demonstrated that love, right? Romans chapter 5, he sent his son to die for us. It's very plain, and the great sacrifice of love, that love remains with us. And then as we learn about the love of God, that love then is given to other people. How do we love other people? As you love yourself. That's how much. Old guys should be the best ones who love others. There should be no greater example of love in this church than the old guys. They should be the approachable ones. They should be the ones who you go to for encouragement. That should be the old guys. They should be sound in that love. They should also be sound in perseverance. Sound in perseverance. Typically we find a triad of faith, love, and hope. Here we have the triad of faith, love, and perseverance, a substitute for hope. Paul does use these three together in other places, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, and we have faith, love, and perseverance. If anybody can endure hardship, it's the old guys. It's the old guys. They should be able to deal with things better than anybody else. They should be able to deal with things when they do not go as they expected. They should be able to deal with things even when they fail. When things get tough, we should look to the old guys. Old men should be able to do it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 19 says this. I know your deeds, for your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. What a great thing. Now, later, like the next verse, he has some things against them, but what a great thing to say about anybody. Wouldn't you want to stand before the Lord and say, yeah, I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service, your perseverance. And it just got better and better and better and better. Man, that would be just this amazing goal for my life. There is perfect confidence in God and his ways, which are working toward his plan, his purpose, and his glory. That's what perseverance is. I'm able to endure. I'm able to go through. I'm able to persevere. Why? Because I have absolute confidence in God. That what God is doing, is working his plan for his purpose and glory. Ultimately, all I want in life is God's purpose and plan. Leave part of it. I want to see it come to fruition. And I have confidence that God's going to do that. So when the storms of life come, the difficult times happen, there's a settledness. We're going to move through this. We're going to get through this. This week they were talking about BBS, they were kind of going through some animals at various times. I think in the morning session, I think they did an animal. And I stood in the back and listened to one of them, and they were talking about the bison. And, you know, bison have this big, massive head, and then behind the head, they just the big old hump that goes to their back, kind of pushes up. And they were talking about the fact that hump is there so the snow came, they could just kind of put their head down and that hump helped them to shove through the snow. They could just plow through the snow, and the bison would just move through great amounts of snow, and that's where they were made, so that they could push through all that. And I thought, I'm not a big cow guy. I like to eat them, right? I don't like to feed them or milk them or generally be around them. But I wonder, I thought, been around, driven country all the time, and seen cows all the time. Typically when it snows, cows just kind of stand around and huddle up. You don't see them really plowing through anything. They just kind of stand there. And I thought, you know, sometimes God equips us in such a way that we're able to persevere and just keep moving and keep moving and keep moving. I think too many of us old men are cows and we're not bison. Right? We just need to be able to push through. Persevere. Ultimately, the old man is a man who shows a soundness which is reflected or demonstrated in that they wholly rely on him and his revealed truth. That's just who they are. They are settled in the truth of God's word, the character of God is just flat out seen in their life. It's seen. It's obvious. They're temperate. They're dignified. They're self-controlled. They're not moved, swayed. They're not jumping on bandwagons. But they're sound in faith, and they're sound in their love, and they're sound in their perseverance. Homer Kent says, the above-mentioned virtues should be cultivated by all Christians, but older men especially need to manifest them. Such men are naturally looked at as leaders in the church, whether they or not hold, they may hold an office, and their example should give no cause for stumbling. So if you're older than dirt, you're long in the tooth, and you don't have any hair, if you grunt when you tie your shoes, this is who you need to be. And people need to look to you to be that man. You need to be that for your family, kids, grandkids. And that's what this church needs. You need to do time in the Word. And that word needs to affect your life so you have a settled reliance upon God. And it's obvious. Don't be Sour Sam and that other guy either. Guys, let's be a solid foundation for this church. You know, that's all made possible simply because we love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? The demonstration of all that came to us because of his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. I'm going to ask the men to come so we prepare our hearts to receive our time around the Lord's table. As the men are coming, if you just kind of in the quietness of this moment, look through your lives, maybe some of you old guys are challenged this morning, and I hope that's the case. All of us need to look at our own lives and investigate our lives. This needs to be really the purest time of our church. We've all looked at our lives. We've prepared ourselves for this. We need to look through our lives. There should be no problems with any brothers or sisters. We should not be a sham worship time where we come to this time. We got something against somebody else in this room. You have something against your brother, and you leave it at the altar and go take care of that. God wants your heart and your soul in pure worship to be here. As we partake this morning, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for our time together. We pray that this time around your table would remind us of that great evening where you sat down with the men and you were about ready to sacrifice your life, and you were instructing them that your body had to be broken. As confused and not really aware of what you were talking about they are, we have no excuse for that. And we were very aware of the great price for our salvation and the broken body of Jesus Christ, because of our ruined state before a holy God. We thank you so much that you demonstrated your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.